We're just a few weeks into our verse-by-verse study of Luke. And last time, Luke was describing the events that would lead to the birth of John the Baptist. We were introduced to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. We learned that Zacharias was a priest and his wife Elizabeth was from a priestly family. They were good people, devoted to God, living as best they could according to all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Luke calls them righteous before God and blameless. Not that they were perfect, but they were humble servants of God. Nevertheless, they had not been blessed by God with a child, at least not yet. And to be honest, the prospect of that changing wasn't looking very good. Luke tells us that Elizabeth was barren and that they were both well advanced in years. But it came to pass that while he was serving as a priest before God, Zacharias was given the opportunity to burn incense in the temple. Now, as we pointed out last time, this was a particularly big deal for a priest to be chosen for this service. It was probably the only instance in his life when this great privilege would fall to Zacharias. It was the pinnacle of his priestly career, or so he thought. For indeed, there was something very special that was about to happen, something more special than the burning of the incense offering to the Lord, something that had never happened to any priest in history, something truly unprecedented. But before we go there, let's recall the way things were done in the temple and why. The most important temple rituals were set out in Scripture by God Himself. In fact, the description of the altar where the offering of incense was to be burned can be found at the beginning of Exodus chapter 30. And the recipe given by God for the incense itself is described at the end of that chapter. Now, the altar of incense was to be situated in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The people would gather outside the holy place, bringing the sacrifices to the priests and praying. Meanwhile, Zacharias, with two assistants, would take coals from the altar of burnt offering and bring them into the holy place to use for the burning of the incense. The assistants would then leave Zacharias alone to burn the incense as a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. As that sweet smoke of the incense rose up toward the heavens, it symbolized the prayers of God's people rising up to his throne. And we should take care not to miss the remarkable truth that's so richly reflected in these ancient rituals. You see, in the design of the tabernacle and in all the rituals surrounding its use, God clearly demonstrated that he wanted his people to approach him in a particular way. They would offer sacrifices through priests who were set apart for that kind of service. The priests themselves would offer incense specially prepared only for that purpose. The priests would always follow a precise timeline for approaching God and engage in the specified activities without exception or variation. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and even then only once a year. And all this sacred ritual was predicated on the notion that God alone is holy. And certain special protocols would have to be followed before any sinful man, including a priest, could approach God. The veil separating the holy place from the most holy place symbolized the barrier that existed between God and man. The actual barrier that existed between God and man was the result of our sin. And that, of course, is the same barrier that separates mankind from God to this day. But the separation is not complete. Even though we have sinned, we have not been cut off from access to God. Indeed, throughout history, God has demonstrated that he wants his people to approach him in a particular way, but he has always been willing to listen to those who are seeking him. In the Old Testament, God wanted his people to seek forgiveness from him through the priests, but as we learned in Hebrews, New Testament believers have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, most of you who have been Christians for any length of time know that there are many people out in the world who deny and reject God, apparently because they want to live their own way. Among those who do acknowledge God, there are still many who want to approach Him in their own way. In fact, every religion devised by men seeks to approach God in its own way. But God alone decides how we can pass through the veil between Him and us, the barrier that was created by our sin. God alone decides how the penalty for sin must be paid. He alone decides how we will be saved from our sin. And for the New Testament believer, John 14, verse 6 makes it abundantly clear. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. As sinners, we become saints, redeemed by God when we put our faith in Jesus. And as saved people, redeemed by God, we draw near to God by following Jesus. The religions of men are still offering all manner of sacrifices to God in an effort to obtain His blessing. But there is no sacrifice for sin acceptable to God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. And there is no greater blessing to be had in this life apart from becoming a disciple of Christ. Yet no matter where you are with God, I submit that He is always willing to hear your prayers if you will simply turn to Him humbly and share your heart. Now, how He answers your prayer is probably going to depend on where you are in your relationship with Him, but I'm pretty confident that He's always listening. And when the people who are called by His name turn to God in prayer, confessing their sins, asking for His forgiveness, seeking His direction, such prayers rise up to His throne like a trail of smoke, filling His courts with the sweet-smelling aroma of an incense prepared especially for Him. Our great God has given up so much for us. It's good to know that our humble prayers are a blessing to Him. You may recall near the end of the book of Hebrews, we were encouraged to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Again, the author there surely had in mind the songs of praise and thanksgiving that we sing, but I think he was also talking about our prayers. Thus, if you love our God who sacrificed so much for us and you want to bless Him in return in a sacrificial way, thank Him in prayer, continually. With that in mind, let's turn back to the text. Zacharias was in the holy place burning the incense as prescribed by God Himself. Luke 1, verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now the point here is that there were a bunch of folks present in the temple. But inside the sanctuary, inside the holy place, Zacharias was alone. All the people who were there knew what was going on inside the holy place, or so they thought. I mean, they knew that the chosen priest was busy burning incense, symbolizing their prayers, and the whole multitude was praying. Again, notice the connection to Hebrews as it concerns the role of law and ritual in the life of sincere Jews at the time. Notice that this story happens in a Jewish context because that's what God said would happen. The Jewish people were chosen to be His people in ages past, chosen for a purpose, to be set apart as a reflection of God, to reach the nations with the truth about the one true God. They were not chosen because they were special. No, they were special because they were chosen. Likewise, we too are special because we've been chosen. We are saints, and don't forget, we too have been chosen for a purpose. That's why we cannot afford to let worldly concerns compromise our testimony to the whole multitude of lost souls around us. And of course, God still wants his people to approach him in a particular way. So it was that as God's people were living out the rituals that God himself had prescribed, it was then and there that we find God breaking into that ancient routine to reveal the next step in his unfolding plan to save mankind. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The Greek word for appear can also mean to see. As a result, some scholars debate whether the angel actually appeared to Zacharias or if he simply had a vision of an angel. Now, in considering this question, we once again notice the way Luke includes details that may not at first seem necessary. In this case, he records that the angel of the Lord appeared standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, throughout Scripture, the right side is the side that signifies God's favor. And the way Luke describes the encounter, it seems pretty clear that the angel was actually present. This, in turn, calls us as believers to accept a startling truth claim: that angels are real and that they often act as messengers of God. Now, if you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he healed the sick, that he rose from the dead, then it shouldn't be too hard for you to accept the reality of angels. But notice, the orderly account of events that Luke offers is direct and unapologetic in its description of these events. In turn, the story challenges many of the assumptions that we make about the world. And it brings each person to a point of decision regarding how we know what we think we know and what exactly we are willing to believe. Now, some criticize the idea of easy believism, the idea that you can be saved just by intellectually assenting to a certain set of facts. Yet belief means something more than that. Consider when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, we can debate the extent to which it might be fair to expect that a godly life will be the fruit that reveals a person's true faith. But what we see demonstrated in Scripture over and again is that faith in Jesus and confidence in the truth of God's word ask an awful lot of a person, and that really, truly believing isn't always that easy. In fact, when believers hesitate to share the gospel with lost people, I find it's often because we're afraid we'll think we're fools. They will think that we're fools who believe in fairy tales or something like that. But you know, just because some of the truth claims found in God's word are not easy to accept, it doesn't mean they aren't true. Verse 12. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, the reality of angels and the existence of the unseen realm is a truth claim that certainly demands our attention. In this case, God demanded the attention of Zacharias by sending one of his angels to deliver a message. Again, this may be hard for us to accept, but it doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, the idea that Zacharias was troubled and afraid is a perfectly human response. It's actually typical in response to such an encounter, and there are many examples of it in Scripture. As such, this simple fact tends to validate the experience that Zacharias has here. But the fact remains, he had no reason to be afraid. First, as others have observed, only a heavenly being would have had the right to appear in this place with the priest. Nevertheless, he was troubled, and fear did fall upon him. After all, this was the only time Zacharias had ever burned incense in the temple. Perhaps he was afraid he had done something wrong. Maybe the whole occasion brought up his own sense of personal sin. Maybe it brought his own unworthiness into sharp relief, and he was afraid that this angel had come to judge him for his sins. It would make sense if that were the case. I'm reasonably sure that would be my first reaction. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Surely our God is kind and merciful. And when we are walking in obedience, it's pretty clear that he wants us to rest in his grace rather than living in fear. Notice that the angel addresses Zacharias by name and immediately speaks to his fear with words of reassurance. This reminds us that we serve a personal God who intimately knows each one of us. He knows us each by name. He knows our deepest need, and he knows our potential. He wants all of us to be part of his mission to reach the world, and he's willing to give each of us a meaningful opportunity to do just that. But when we choose sin over obedience and fear rather than faith, we can foolishly frustrate God's perfect intentions for us, even though we can never prevent him from achieving his ultimate will in the world. Remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God. Even though God had not given them a child for lo these many years, they were not bitter with him or angry at him. Indeed, by withholding the blessing of a child for a time, God had prepared them to play a more awesome part in his plan of salvation, a part far greater than they could have ever hoped for or imagined. This reminds us to be faithful in our own lives when we face suffering and sacrifice and seemingly unanswered prayers, because those things may be just what's needed for us to be used powerfully by God. Here the angel tells Zacharias, "Your prayer is heard." And we aren't told what prayer had been heard. Perhaps it was a prayer that God would deliver Israel, for that was a common topic of priestly prayers during the time of offerings. On the other hand, we can't just overlook the particular blessing that this angel has announced. He specifically assures Zacharias, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." This promise sure seems to suggest that the prayer in question was that God would give them a son. And even though they may have long since given up any real hope that such a prayer would be answered, God never forgot. Yet in either case, it seems fair to say that it was far too small a prayer. Whether the prayer was for the delivery of Israel or for the delivery of a baby, God had something far greater in mind. Through this child, God would announce the arrival of the promised Messiah. Through this child, God would clear the path for redemption and deliverance, not only for Israel, but for all of mankind. Through this child, God would accomplish an amazing thing in a miraculous way. For the angel assured Zacharias that even in the sunset of their years, Elizabeth will bear you a son. And while this is an unlikely event, it is not without precedent, as we saw last time. Furthermore, like all the others, this child will be conceived in the normal fashion, despite the advanced age of both parties. "And you shall call his name John." Scholars tell us that the name John means God is a gracious giver. And this aspect of his character is certainly on full display as he promises to give Zacharias and Elizabeth a son. Verse 14. and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, honestly, this doesn't seem like a huge revelation, let alone, a prophecy. I mean, given what we know about this couple, it seems pretty obvious, right? They're going to have joy and gladness at his birth. It also seems fair to say that many others will rejoice with them at the blessing of his birth. After all, even if they can't see how God plans to use this child, they can clearly see that the child himself is a miraculous gift from God. And by stringing together words like joy and gladness, and by alluding to the act of rejoicing, Luke introduces a theme that will flow throughout his writing. Rejoicing will be the common response of God's people as his mercy is felt throughout the land, first in John and later in Jesus. Verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. In this part of the angel's message, the focus shifts from the effect that the child will have on others to the demeanor and the disposition of John himself. Before the child is even born, Zacharias is told that his son will be great in the sight of the Lord. Later, in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus himself will tell the people, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John. But in doing so, Jesus also reminds the people that we all have the potential to be great in the sight of the Lord. In fact, the way Jesus puts it, even the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Imagine that. And that's saying a lot, especially when we consider that John is the first prophet to appear in Israel for 400 years. However, John's greatness will not be measured in human terms. He will not be known for any worldly accomplishments. He will not assume high office. He will not achieve great wealth. Instead, John's greatness will come from living out his life of obedience to God's call and following God's peculiar will in his ministry to the people. In that sense, we can all be great in the sight of the Lord by living in obedience to his word, to his calling, and to his purpose in the world. Luke further tells us that throughout his life, John shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, this reminds us of the Nazarite vow taken by Samson's mother on behalf of her son, the same vow that Samuel's mother made for her son. It's not that God has forbidden his people from having wine and strong drink, but it reflects a kind of self-denial that is necessary to serve God in a special way without worldly defilements or distractions. Next, we're told that the child will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is involved in this entire process every step of the way. But the filling described here refers to what would become John's lifelong devotion to the Lord, even from his mother's womb. One important inference that we can draw from this text is that where God is concerned, there is no debate about when life begins. And this isn't the first time that the Bible's made this point. In Psalm 139, David praises the Lord, saying, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my substance when it was yet unformed." Whew. Scripture makes it clear that God knows us each personally, even before we are born. But John's case is special in that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's still in his mother's womb. We will see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in John's life when he leaps in the womb as Elizabeth and Mary greet one another. And that should serve to remind us that while we know the rest of the story here, all of this was being revealed to Zacharias for the very first time. If we wonder later why he may have had a hard time believing it, that may explain part of the problem. Verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The sad assumption at the root of this verse is that many among the children of Israel had turned away from God by this point. John's ministry to God's people will be a ministry of repentance, causing many of them to recognize how far away they had drifted, and leading many of them to turn back to the Lord their God. Again, this offers all of us an important reminder. No matter how close you may be to God today, it's always possible to drift away. And when you have drifted away from God, all that is necessary to close that gap is for us to repent, to turn away from our sin, to turn back to God and start following Jesus again. Verse 17. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. When the angel says that John will go before him, he's speaking of John's role as a forerunner to Christ himself. John will go before Jesus, and he will bring his message of repentance to the people before Jesus begins his earthly ministry. In this way, John is preparing the ground for the seed of the gospel, if you will. For it is only when the children of Israel turn back to the Lord their God that they will begin to see Jesus for who he really is. The Son of God, the Ancient of Days, the promised Messiah who will save the people from their sins. John will do this in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will call the people to repentance, just as Elijah did. Like Elijah, John will spend much of his life alone, apart from others, because I suspect they don't generally feel comfortable with his close connection to God and his inclination to share it. And as it turns out, John is even going to look like Elijah, having little regard for his own appearance and little interest in all the creature comforts that most of us require. His purpose will be like that of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, this phrase appears in quotes because it's taken from the Old Testament book of Malachi. It's in chapter 4, verse 5. Where the Lord tells the people that he will send Elijah the prophet to them before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John is the prophet who will be sent to the people this time, and as with Elijah, his message will be a warning to the people that they must put aside their evil ways and turn back to the Lord. The idea that God wants to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children suggests that the men of Israel had become selfish and complacent as parents. They did not live righteously in their own lives, loving their sin more than their God. And because they did not love God, they did not teach their children to love God. They did not obey the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and they did not instruct their children to either. In that sense, their hearts were turned away from their children, and God wants to turn them back. He wants to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Notice that disobedience and wisdom are presented here as functional opposites. The fool is thoughtless in his disobedient lifestyle, believing that there will be no judgment for sin. But the wisdom of the Lord sees his justice as good and right. And the wise person knows that the wages of sin is death. Once again, John is preparing the ground for the seed of the gospel by helping God's people clearly see their need for a Savior. This is what it means for John to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If you are here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, this story about the birth of John the Baptist presents you with a life-changing question. Are you prepared for the Lord to come into your life? For it is only when we are able to see our own sin and rebellion for what it is that we are then prepared to receive the salvation that is offered by faith in Jesus. After all, you cannot expect to be rescued if you refuse to admit that you are in peril. And for those of us who are believers, we ought to regularly ask ourselves whether we are walking in God's will. Are we praying to God and thanking Him for all the many blessings of His grace? Are we teaching our children the ways of the Lord and sharing His love with them? Are we modeling a life of devotion to God and living as disciples of Christ? Are we spending time in the Bible, learning to recognize the wisdom of the just so that we can share that wisdom with others? Of course, it's true that salvation is ours by grace through faith and not by works. But the salvation of others may depend on what we are willing to do to reach them. Let's pray.